Welcome to Church the King. As you all know, and every one of you do, I'm Pastor Michelle Harding, and I am the leader here at Church of the King. I have the honor of serving this amazing body of Christ. And this morning, we are in the eighth Sunday of Pentecost. This is the eighth Sunday since Pentecost. It has been 8 weeks since Pentecost, since we celebrated the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it's not something that we only celebrate once a year. We are now walking in what it means to live in Pentecost. On our Lenten journey, we follow Jesus as he heads to Jerusalem to die, and we're following him in this calling of cruciform living, of how to be like and become like him, and this path always culminating at the cross. So in Pentecost, as we are walking through this season, which lasts all the way to Advent, is the reality that we are living in Pentecost. Pentecost was certainly an event. It's certainly something that happened on a day, but we are now living in the reality of Joel, that God poured out his spirit on all flesh. And so this salvation, this redemption that we have, this so great a salvation, so great of a redemption, what is it for? What's its purpose? Why? What is this reason? Well, there are many, but this morning we will begin the book of Ephesians, and we will go through these select chapters for the next 8 weeks, or select passages for the next 8 weeks. And Ephesians is one of those amazing books that the church loves, especially the Pentecostal church. But we might be missing some stuff. So our reading today, our eighth reading of Pentecost Sunday, beginning in Ephesians, begins in verse 3 and goes all the way to 14. Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14. Now, we can include the beginning, so I'm going to include 2, but what I'll be preaching on is 3 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know this is the greeting. This is Paul's greeting. This is Paul's introduction. He lets us know he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, and it's not by his own will, but by the will of God. And that it is written to the saints, or the believers, in Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. And he calls them faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he says to them, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the introduction includes this blessing. And now we shift into one of the most well-known aspects of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every... Actually, let me do something. Let me begin a little bit of my sermon first. So one of the things that happens in Bible translations is that sometimes we may, in trying to capture something in the English, lose something from the original purpose. And one of the things that happens here is you need to understand that verse 3... through verse 14 is one sentence in the Greek. It is one ongoing, continual thought. So I'm going to read it in that way. I'm not going to break it verses, and I'm not going to break it periods. Okay? I want us to read how Paul wrote this to those he was writing to. So I'm going to go back and start in 3. Ooh, let me take a drink and a deep breath. Ah. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight in his kind intentions, which he poured into us with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were at the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also are listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Whew. One sentence. You'll see even how some of the verse breaks even break up in the middle of a sentence. I think one of the biggest issues for me when I read this passage is found in verse 4 and 5, where in love is part of verse 4 and not part of verse 5. When it should be blameless before him, in love he predestined us. Understand? It should be an ongoing sentence. And so it's interesting here because this is very complex. But what you need to understand is this passage is explicitly theological. This is a theological statement about salvation. It's not, it's one of those passages that's been abused a lot, wrongly interpreted a lot, in the sense of how it's applied. So the way that most people, when they read this, they go through the way I was taught, and they'll pray, you know, who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, chose me before the foundation of the world, that I would be holy and blameless. He predestined me to be adopted as a son. And what we tend to do is we take these scriptures and we pull them out and we make them all about me and my salvation. The problem is nowhere in this passage is it singular. Even when you get to verses 13 or 12 and 13 and 14, where it may say you, that's actually plural. And as I've taught you all on two other occasions, sometimes when you see you plural, even though our English translates it, because we don't have a you plural is y'all. In ours, it would be you all or y'all. But they're not putting that there. And so sometimes it misdirects our thinking. And we think he's speaking to us individually. But this is a bigger, far more panoramic, wide sweeping view of God's divine salvific plan, his divine plan of salvation. And so Paul, who's our audience? The Ephesians, right? They are Gentiles, right? So we have the Gentile audience that Paul is speaking to that is in Ephesus. That's important for us to understand as we approach our text. It is something that's going to be the context of rememberings for us every time we hear a sermon about it, okay? And so this is all about, number one, it's not about us. It is about us, but we're not the focus. The focus is God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. The focus is on what God has accomplished in and through Christ that we've received. So the most important person in this is not me and you. We get a lot from it, But the most important people in this text is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead. So it's important that we understand that. We, as Americans especially, but in the Western church, have been taught more an individualistic, individualized, personal salvation. And salvation is personal. You have to make a personal decision. But what God did was not just for you. What God did was for all. And so if we understand that God does it for all, one of the things it begins to do is open our heart to those who are outside of what we consider our norm. It begins to expand our own vision of what God's ultimate plan is through Christ. It begins to expand us beyond our fundamentalist training, our fundamentalist beliefs, and begins to press us into thinking bigger, wider, higher, deeper than we may have ever thought before. So verse 3, and I am going to deal with it by verses because that's how it's broken down and it's the easiest way for me to communicate what's happening. But I do want you to understand, for Paul, this is one big thought. This is one line of communication. And so verse 3, let me read it by itself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm or the heavenly places in Christ. So we'll stop there. Now, first of all, you notice that this is past tense. It's been done. It's not something we're waiting for him to do. He has already blessed us, and we are already blessed, right? But why? You see, he reminds us here to bless God, specifically bless the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We, all believers, we have all received the same. All of us. Not because we were good. Not because we are good. Not because we deserved it or are doing anything now to deserve it. Not because we were qualified or are suddenly qualifying. But because he, God, is good. Specifically, because of God. You and I are 2,000 years removed from the event, right? But we are no less included. Because God already made his mind up. But Paul is going to let us know his mind was made up before the cross. His mind was made up before the cross. I like to challenge people and say, before Adam fell, Jesus was. So if Jesus was and is and always will be, then how powerful really is sin over us if we understand who is Lord of all? But I'm getting ahead of myself. It's all about, like I said, what God's doing and what God has done through Christ and his Holy Spirit. In this verse structures our passage for us. Bless God because of everything God has done. Bless God because of everything God is doing. Bless God because what he is going to do. Bless God. And I rarely ever hear anybody speak about that from this passage. Because it's this cyclical thing. What Paul is saying is, God has done these things, so bless him. And we bless him because he's done these things. God's done these things without us blessing him, but bless him because now you know what he's done. Bless God because he is blessed, but we've been blessed because he's blessed and is a blessing and is good. And he continues to bless us over and over and over and over again. It is this verse that structures, like I said, this passage that we're going to look at. And this passage structures a good point of Ephesians understanding and why this letter was written. And so the divine plan that Paul is going to talk about here, this divine plan of the Godhead, is one of grace and salvation. And when we realize this, the result is the praise of God. Blessed be God. It is our recognition of God's work that inspires our praise. Listen, what Paul is challenging us with is if we aren't able to praise and if we ain't able to worship, it's because we've lost sight of what God has done. Because what he did, no matter how we feel and no matter what it looks like, it's still happening. It's still real. It didn't get disposed of because we had a bad day or a bad week or even a bad life. But in reality, the only reason that we don't praise is because we've lost sight of what God has done. Man, that's challenging for me. That's a challenging concept. We hear every spiritual blessing and assume he means the gifts that we get. It's all about the spiritual blessings of the victory in the heavenlies, and we have translated it into something that it does not mean at all. We think it's about the grace we've received or the mercy that we get. And honestly, we tend to hear it more as the grace and mercy I get than what God has given. But the word for spiritual here has nothing to do with our personal inner understanding. It has nothing to do with how religiously oriented we are. It has nothing to do with our spirituality. What? What are you talking about? He's blessed us with everything. Well, if you study the word, the word for spiritual here has nothing to do with personal inner blessing. It's the Greek word, Strong's number, 4152, pneumaticus, pneumaticos. So pneuma, you already know, is spirit or breath, right? And so this is an adjective that is derived, so it's describing something. It's describing something. It's a word, it's a descriptive word that's derived from pneuma, which means spirit. So spiritual here is relating to the realm of the spirit. It's describing the realm of Holy Spirit, the invisible sphere in which the Holy Spirit is at work. The Thayer's lexicon relates this specifically to the new supernatural work of the divine spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it states it is in reference to that which is emanating, come on, from the divine spirit, the Holy Spirit, and exhibiting his effects and character. So here's what I want you to understand. You have received all that is emanating from the Holy Spirit. It's him, not you. You are the character. Anything that's good is the character of the Holy Spirit that is emanating out of your life. It's all in the realm of his working, his divine initiation, his divine ongoing in your life. It's all attached to what the Holy Spirit is doing, not what we got and not what we get. But the nature and the character and the emanations of the energizing spirit called the Holy Ghost. You've been blessed with everything the Holy Spirit's doing. That's how you're blessed. It's not about your spiritual gifts. It's not about divine callings as apostles and prophets and evangelists. It is all about the energizing, emanating work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we've been blessed with. Those are the blessings that we've gone. So we see here this very Trinitarian view of salvation that Paul is presenting us. God, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, is doing all these things. We clearly see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you look at the original language, when it says all the spiritual blessings, most of us are not connecting that to the work of the Holy Spirit. We're connecting it to what the Holy Spirit gave us, right? And it may seem like it's not that big of a difference, but it really is in how we understand how salvation works. So we also see that word, heavenly places. And it's about God's work in and through Christ. And it doesn't just involve us singularly, right? He speaks of heavenly places. So that makes us understand that this text is not just about me, myself and I, or even my brothers and sisters who agree with me. It's bigger than that. This is the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. What are we talking about? What God is doing in and through Christ and the Holy Spirit is a cosmic reality. It includes all of the cosmos. God's salvific plan even includes the malevolent forces of darkness. And I'm not saying that means they're being saved. It means they're being used. Whatever that looks like, I don't know. But he certainly used those spirits to put Jesus to death, because it tells us, the scriptures, Paul tells us later, that if they had known, they would not have crucified him. So he allowed them to manipulate, control, and even rule in places so that God's plan would be fulfilled. So his plan doesn't leave anybody out. Can some opt out? Sure. But his plan is one of redemption of not only humanity, but the whole cosmos. He is looking to bring everything back to how he created it to be. That's this cosmic. You'll hear scholars and theologians speak of the cosmic Christ. It is this cosmic reality that all things, even celestial bodies, are being brought into the redemptive plan of God. All of creation, right, cries out for the manifestation of the sons of God. Our key term is in him. This is another reason it's not about us. It's all about in him. We're just receivers. We just receive. And like I said, there's nothing you can do or did do to deserve it. It's all about understanding what God did in Christ through Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very explicit statement for us about Christology. Christ, in him, Christ. That term, in him, Christ, our Christology means Christ must be the center of everything. The study of Christ, the study of what Christ said, the study of what Christ did, the study of what the Father's doing in Christ and through Christ throughout the scriptures, that is the center of a Christian theology, not the Old Testament. So many people want to look to the Old Testament and rip stories out of there and say, this is who God is. But Jesus says, no one's seen the Father. I explain him. John 1:18. Jesus must be the center in which we view all things, all people. And that Jesus just isn't the nice guy who's teaching on the hill, right? The Sermon on the Mount is something we don't talk about. Most Christians speak more about the Ten Commandments than they do the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because the Ten Commandments allow us to press our morality on a people, but we don't want Jesus to press his morality on us. Because his morality changes, his ethic changes everything about us. That's why when Christians are on Facebook and Twitter and everywhere else talking about their haters, 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 how? When Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Do good for those who despitefully use you. Do good to those who do you wrong. That's what the scriptures say. That's what the Sermon on the Mount says. But it's better to hold on to the Ten Commandments, because as my husband said the other day, because it's easier to do eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But Jesus has come in his cosmic plan and turned all of the world upside down. Completely undone what we think everything is about. It doesn't just talk about the guy. So you have to understand, this Jesus isn't just even the ones who heals the lepers and heals the sick or frees the adulteress. You have to understand that when we put Christ, the cosmic Christ, before all, the center isn't his walking. The center isn't his healing. The center is his crucifixion. The center reality of all Christology is Christ laid down his life for all. God in Christ reconciling the world on the cross. The cross becomes what is the entire world shaper. It's not just some good teachings. You have to understand that what Jesus ultimately shows us is the way of the cross is self-emptying, self-sacrificing, other-centered love. It's not easy, but that's why you need the energizing, emanating work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is how we overcome it. Our lives must be centered, not in me and I and mine. Our lives must be centered in Christ. We as believers live in him. In him we live, move, and have our being, right? We live in this reality of him, in this not just a personal savior, but the cosmic Christ. Not just my personal savior, but the savior of the cosmos. God's work of salvation through his cosmic Christ. And why do you say that? Because Paul lets us know he's filling, and those of you who are here for the Telos Bible study know that the ultimate, the Telos, the purpose and fulfillment is all things consummated in Christ, who is now in the midst of filling all things. Just so you know, that's just verse 3. Because it centers our view for the remainder of our passages. It centers and anchors us in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And I'm going to stop there. This introduces us to the theme of election. The problem is that we have abused that as well. Election in some theological schools of thought, specifically from a Calvinistic bend, from Calvin, is that certain people will be saved and certain people are marked for hell. And that doesn't matter what you do. One time, Greg and I, we were looking for other churches, and we called this one aunt of his, or cousin, aunt, sister, anyway, called her, distant cousin, okay. Mother's cousin, his distant cousin, and asked her about the church. You know, the first thing she said to me wasn't, we preach Christ or the pastor's really cool. The very first thing she said to me is, well, you have to realize that they only believe that some people go to heaven. And we don't know who's going to heaven, but there are some that are marked for hell. I'm like, well, that's a good way to introduce your church. I later, you know, found out the denomination and realized why. But everybody was talking about how much they loved this church. I'm thinking, nope, that's definitely not for me. No. Because see, for me, I can label what I think is fair and what's unfair, right? Like, and then think, well, this person deserves to go to hell because of so-and-so. I can label them evil. I can make them into a monster, even in my own mind. And so for me, I don't have the ability to give grace to a Hitler. I don't have the ability to have mercy for a Hitler. But that doesn't mean God doesn't. Why? Because his ways are not my ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And what is foolishness to the world is wisdom to God. Like, so for God, justice isn't Rome gets slain. Justice isn't Pilate drops dead. For God, justice isn't the council is defeated and sliced apart. Though many of us would want that kind of retribution. No, for God, justice looks like his son giving his life up on the cross. So you can't tell me that we really understand how to define God's mercy, his grace, and his justice, because we just can't. Because what he shows us is your way just doesn't fit with my way. And the way that I'm going to show you is I'm going to come to earth, wrap myself in your likeness, lay my life down for you. I'm going to humble myself to my creation. I'm going to walk among them. I'm going to submit to their beating. I'm going to submit to their trial. I'm going to submit to their rejection. I'm their creator, but I'm going to humble myself and become meek in their presence, and they are going to crucify me. Why? Because that's how much I love them. The cross is the defining idea of who God is, not the Old Testament, not the Ten Commandments, not our idea of justice, not what we want justice to be. It's the cross. And when you begin to see all things through the cross, everything gets challenged. When you understand that God is showing you a new definition of life that comes through death, of life that comes through service, of life that gives itself up for another, and that he is redefining our humanity through that. But in reality, it's not a redefining, it's an authenticating, because in Christ, that is who we really are. Christ shows us who God made humanity to be and what he made us to be like. The cross shows us what not doing that has cost all humanity. You all tracking with me? All right. And so many people use this, who has chosen you before the foundation, or they may even say elect in some of your translations. And they're using this as some proof passage to determine what, you know, those who are going to heaven and those who are going to be facing damnation. It's not about the status of the individual at all. This passage, and that's the problem with individualizing this passage. You have to understand that what has happened through some interpretation, through the Reformation, especially through the Protestant Reformed thinking, is that that means only some are saved. Only some are chosen by God, and the rest are just going to hell. But it's not about that status of an individual even in here. It is, in fact, about the salvation of the Gentiles through Christ. Which has always, and what Paul wants them to understand, always been a part of God's plan from the beginning. That's why verse 9, which we'll get there, but I want to just tweak it in here. It says the mystery of his will. That is the Gentile salvation. Paul is emphasizing God's divine plan, not heaven and hell. He is, in fact, none of this has anything to do with where someone's going to end up at the end of their life. It's all about what God has done in this life. And verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Verse 5 lets us know that we were predestined to be children of God. We were destined for adoption. Skipping, but I'm going to come back up here. Verse 11 tells us that we were predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things in accordance with the plan of His will. See, it's all about the plan. It's all about the will of God. So again, though this passage is used to justify the doctrine of predestination, that some are destined for God and others hell, like I said, that's not the purpose of this passage. Predestined, as a matter of fact, in Greek is the Strong's number 4309. Proorizo. That means to be preordained, predetermined. To mark out beforehand. The help study gives us more insight, stating that this word pro means before, of course, and the orizo is from horizo, which is where we get the word horizon. It's spelled H-O-R-I-Z-O. Which literally means to establish boundaries and limits. So the way that we understand this is that it means the pre-horizon. So before the horizon was set, predetermined things were predetermined. And since the root horizo already means established boundaries, the added prefix pro, meaning before, makes proorizo to pre-establish boundaries before creation. So what Paul is letting us know is before creation, the plan was in place. Before we were ever lost, we were found. Before we would ever die, we were granted life. This plan was pre-creation. That's what Paul is helping us understand here. Predestination is not about somebody's election to heaven or hell. It's about the fact that God predetermined the Gentiles, which is what this is about, were a part of the plan since the beginning. Not a second thought, not an afterthought. Not a hope they can join us someday. Always, from the beginning, you and I, who are not of the Jewish ethnicity, were always included in God's plan of salvation. So again, this is Paul offering us this sweeping panoramic view of God's plan of salvation through Christ, and that it includes Gentiles, but also, according to our verse about the cosmic Christ, also the very cosmos. Again, because this has been God's plan from the beginning. His beginning, not our beginning. One commentary points out that this was an important note for Paul to help the Gentiles understand, specifically these Ephesians people, because they had known, the people had known, that in the status of the Jews and God, because this is their testimony, had always been the Jews and God's chosen people, right? They knew that this was what was believed. And so this would raise questions to the people of God about Christ's coming. Was it fair of God to do it this way? And does He love all people? These were the questions. He only wanted this one. But until Christ come, that question was never even asked to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, our Jewish forefathers that were the apostles couldn't understand how this Gentile thing was going to work. And in some ways, Peter continued to resist it for a good part of his ministry. Right? So, but for Paul, he understands from the beginning this was the plan. And so Paul is assuring his readers that God did not forget them, They were not left behind. They are not in second position. The Gentiles have always been a part of God's plan. God's heart has always been for the Gentiles as well as the Jewish people. This theme of union of Jews and Gentiles together in Christ is one of the major themes of Ephesians as a whole. So Paul is structuring the book for us through these passages. And Paul will clarify all of this in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3 further, but we're not in that yet. The second half of verse 4 presents the believer's distinct reality. It means that our existence and morality are the result of being elected, being foreknown, forechosen by God and living in his presence. So you have to understand, it's not about us becoming good Christians. It's about us allowing the energizing works of the Holy Spirit to remake us. The work and the realm of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit's work. Verses 5 and 6, starting in verse 5, but you have to begin with the two words before that. In love, he predestined. So how can you say to God, in love, you chose some to go to hell? Does that reflect Jesus? In love, he predestined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. And that's what people use this text to defend, but it has nothing at all to do with that. You're probably sick of hearing me saying it. But it is the result of being elected by God and living in his presence. And it goes on, in love, he predestined us, meaning, let me say it this way. In love, God, before the horizons were set, destined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. How? According to the kind intention of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. So what verse 5 and 6 do is they allow us to understand the goals of God's predestining, or the goal of God's predetermined plan before creation, and the means of predestination, meaning God's predetermined plan for us. So we get the goal, but we'll also get the purpose. And so the first note, in love, God, before the foundation of the world, had already predetermined the Gentiles as his children. And the means, the purpose, and the means is God's kind intention. So again, another Greek word. This is the Greek word, Strong's number 2107, eudokia, E-U-D-O. E-U-D-O-K-I-A, E-U-D-O-K-I-A, and it means favor, goodwill. It is all about what is good and beneficial to another. When it's saying God's goodwill and his intentions, what it's saying is everything God did was for us. It was about what he knows is beneficial. And what is going to benefit us. And he has done this through his plan of salvation. Verse 6 is interesting because it isn't translated as clearly in English. But Paul was revealing a giving of grace upon grace. There's a double portion of grace in verse 6 that we miss because of how it's written. The means, or the way by which God predestines, is by grace. We receive this election, this predestination, by God's grace. And so Paul reveals to us that this is grace upon grace. The means is grace. It is God's grace, which he freely bestowed upon us. That word freely bestowed is the same word for grace, that he graciously gave it. So it can also be read, to the praise and the glory of his grace, he has graciously bestowed on us in the beloved one who is Christ. So the goal of God's plan is we are adopted as children of God and to also praise God, right? It starts out with bless God. And then our verse here is bless God because he has given you a double portion of grace because he has graciously graced you with grace. That's amazing. And see, and then again, this cosmic plan challenges our understanding of grace. See, we tend to think grace is something that we should receive, but we don't give it well. We do something bad, we think everybody should forgive us. But if somebody else does something bad to us, we struggle to forgive. We also have a hard time looking at people that we consider people groups or certain kinds of worshipers, and we want to label them sinners and that they're somehow outside of God's grace. No, they just haven't awakened to God's grace. His grace is already there. It's already been predetermined that no matter what they do, they can encounter his grace. His grace has nothing to do with my preferred sins. The ones I like to say are, that's a horrible sin. Not my pet sins. Not those things that my preferences. No, God's grace doesn't end and begin with what I think or even what I believe or even what I think the Bible says. Grace begins and ends with he who is the Alpha and the Omega, he that has no end. His grace, it says, no matter where sin abounds, grace is going to abound much more. Not a little bit. It's the picture of this same lavish grace that we'll get to. He lavishes grace upon us. That is the same idea where Paul says that grace supersedes. It's abundantly over. It's so much grace. So we got to be careful about how we feel about how God's grace works when we've been the receiver. When we didn't deserve it. When we didn't qualify and still don't. So the goal, The goal, again, let me remind you. That we would be adopted as the children of God. And then in that result of that adoption, because of all the grace that we've seen, because of all the grace that we've received, our response is worship, is praise. God's plan, God's salvific plan, it didn't just happen at the cross. You have to understand it's still happening. He's still in the process of culminating all things and having all things fulfilled in Christ. Bestows grace upon us, and in return, we praise God for his grace, his actions toward us. It is a natural, or should be, the natural effect of being redeemed. Worship. It's not something that a leader should have to get up, a worship leader or an encourager or an exhorter, and rally the body to do. Because if you've been experiencing grace upon grace upon grace every day, which if you haven't, it's because you've stopped looking, then you no longer understand how to praise and worship. But when you encounter grace upon grace day in and day out, his goodness, his blessings, all that he's bestowed, when you acknowledge the energizing, emanating spirit of the Holy Spirit in your life, moving and shaking, Paul says you can't help but praise him. You can't help but rejoice. You can't help but worship. So we go on to verses 7 and 8. The richness of God's grace is highlighted even more. Because of this grace, we have redemption, right? So because which he lavished, that word lavished means to exceed. It means to abound. It means to overflow, to surplus, to go beyond the expected measure, to surpass all expectation, to be over and above. That's how he has lavished the riches of his grace on us. But before that, in verse 7, it says, in him, so in Christ, by the work of God, we have redemption through what? His blood. How do we get his blood? Comes back to the cross. We have redemption through the cross. We have redemption through his suffering. Paul is just saying it in a different way. It all flows from the cross. Everything flows from the cross. Transformation flows from the cross. The changing of the world flows from the cross. But again, the cross isn't just about the forgiveness of sins. It's a demonstration of how much God loves this world and how far he will go to get it back. And Paul is revealing to us how this cosmic reality of salvation is playing out in not only the Jewish people, but in the Gentiles and all of the cosmos. That's why we're told to preach to every creature. I get in that backyard and preach to bees all the time. Because I want them in my yard. Not everybody does. And so his sacrificial giving up. You see, what the redemption of his blood, the sacrificial giving up of his life is all in accordance to God's plan. Jesus said, yeah, Dad, I'm going way before creation. I'll go for them way before creation. That is it's unimaginable for us because of how locked in Chronos we are. We have forgiveness from sin and we experience liberation from the bondage of the kingdom of darkness, not because of anything we did, but because of his lavish grace way before creation. His grace goes on to lavish us. It lavishes his nature upon us, which is grace itself. And it's just, remember, in the Greek, this is one long sentence. So this break here, though, in our Western learning, makes us believe that a new thought is about to happen. When we look here so we've looked at 7. And then this trespasses according to the riches of his grace had none to do with us. We have been elected into it. We were chosen before the foundations of the world to be sons in a plan God wrote before the foundations of the earth. And so in verse 7, it says, and part of that included that redemption came because of his sacrifice, because of the cross. That means forgiveness and riches and grace are lavished on us. But then in verse 8, it says, in all wisdom. See, it doesn't stop there. That's not a new thought that in all wisdom, I lost my spot, verse 8, in all wisdom and insight he made known. So we tend to think, oh, the wisdom and insight is made known, the mystery. No, it's because he lavished his grace, that his grace supersedes and all of that, that now because of the grace we have the wisdom. It changes the way you read this so much. So now we have the wisdom to understand what God is doing. God, through his grace, has given us wisdom and insight to understand God's plan of and for salvation, including Gentiles, but even more, the grand, sweeping, cosmic plan of salvation. Paul is saying, if you understand his grace and you receive it, then you understand how big his plan is. But what we tend to think about is salvation in this narrow body. I'm saved, and I'm going to get my peeps saved, and we limit it there. But what Paul is saying is that God's plan is so much bigger than your person. And you, church, have been called as a community to represent him in the earth to all of the cosmos. And again, that goes back to even malevolent forces. So when the church is doing what she's supposed to be doing, it isn't about doing warfare in the heavens and taking up fake swords and shouting at devils up there to come down. It is about being Christ in the earth that makes them bow, because every knee shall bow. And when Christ is exalted, it can't be lifted up. Those things cannot have power. The issue isn't how great the darkness is, but how little the light is. That's the issue. So verses 9 and 10, I know I got to hurry. Paul goes on to elaborate on God's disclosure of God's plan. The plan which has been hidden, the mystery of his will, was ordained in Christ according to his kind intentions. That goes back to that other word, his favor. By what he knew was best, he did what was best for the other, not for himself. The cross is the biggest picture of that. That he did that for us, not for himself. He gave it all to us because of his kind intention. God has made known to believers this truth of his kind intentions, of his grace, of his favor, of his choosing your best. Paul goes on to say, verse 9, kind intentions which he purposed in him. So that's all revealed in Christ. His good intentions is revealed in what Christ has done. And then it goes on and it says, with a view, intentions which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The consummation of all things will be in Christ Jesus, everything in heaven and on earth. So that's what it means by a new heaven and a new earth. Everything will be remade in Christ. So in verse 10, Paul claims that Christ is the summation or the culmination of both time and space. He is the culmination of time and space. In Christ, creature and creation, creator and creation are all one. They're one. And the reason that I say all time, because it says, verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Summing up all things in Christ, heavens and earth. So that's time and space. It is about time and all matter. All will be summed up. All will culminate. All will come into consummation in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Paul is making clear to the Ephesians, but also for us today, all of creation, all reality, all that is real is united both in and through Christ, creator and creation. And because of him, we are all one. In him is where we find our truest reality. Verses 11 and 12. Beginning again at just the beginning of 10, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So what verses 11 and 12 do, Paul is recapitulating two of his previous points, meaning he's reframing them. The first is about God's predestining actions. When he mentions inheritance, which is literally about us being appointed for what we were destined for, which is to be in him, is pointing back to verse 5. The second thing, again, points back to what we said about verse 6. Our response to that is the praise of God, to glory in God, to praise God's glory through this plan. So Paul wants his readers to understand that they have been destined, predetermined for adoption as God's children, redeemed by his lavish grace. Those who hope in Christ live to be able to praise him and his glory. That's the summation of this. This in turn names for us the distinguishing, distinctive mark of the redeemed believer. In verse 13, it says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So in him, in verse 13, is stated twice. So Paul is showing some about being emphatic here. He wants to stress something because it's stated twice in him. He states it twice. The first in him is at the beginning of the verse, at the very beginning. It's actually at the end of verse 12, but it should be tied to this specifically. And it refers to believers existing in the reality, which is Christ. And remember, when Jesus talked about there will come a day in which you will worship in spirit and in truth, one of the definitions of that word truth is reality. So worship is actually most real when it's in Christ. Worship is actually our response from in him at what God has done. So when worship is flat, your mind is not in him. You've set yourself outside of him. You see yourself outside of him. You see yourself in your carnality. You see yourself in the flesh instead of the reality of being in Christ as one. You are one with him, not by anything you did, but by everything he has done. And then Paul then speaks that in Christ, the second in Christ, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which in first century Ephesus, this seal would have been indicative of ownership. If something was sealed, if my seal was on something, it meant I owned it. Because you have to remember, this is a port city, things going in and out of the city. And so they would mark the things that were there. So this was explicit for the Ephesians that God had set his mark on them and that he owned them in the same way he had owned the Jews. That they were their children in the same way that the Jewish people had. And the reason that they could be assured is because it wasn't their confession. It wasn't what they said. It was what the Holy Spirit did. Your inheritance is sealed by the Holy Spirit. The second time in him appears, points to the reality that Christ is the object of the believer's faith, which comes through hearing the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. All that this comes, all that we've received, it all comes because we heard the gospel and received it. And we have an inheritance because of it. And God has given us the seal of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, last one. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, meaning Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of God. Of his glory. His third time to the praise of his glory has shown up. It's to inspire us to praise him. When you see this, praise him. When you realize this, you'll praise him. When you live in this, you're going to praise him. The reality of this life is praise. So in verse 14, Paul expands this imagery of divine ownership by speaking of the Holy Spirit as the pledge or the down payment of the believer's inheritance. So being sealed by the Holy Spirit is God's pledge to his children that they will receive their full inheritance. Every child, Jew and Gentile, will receive it, their full inheritance, which will come in the culmination of Christ when we receive our fullest liberation, when we are freed from the fallen world, freed from the fallen nature. We will know a full liberation of what it means to be God's own possession. And for the third time, we see the goal of God's plan is salvation. It's a salvific activity that is happening to all, and it is to inspire praise, period. So what does all this mean? I'm going to summarize. First, we have to understand this is not a personal, individualistic, spiritual promise to each individual child of God. That's not its purpose. We find them, but that's not its purpose. This is showing us, Paul showing us, as well as the Ephesians, their place in God's divine cosmic plan of salvation, which is to redeem all that's been lost. Election is not about certain groups going here and there, heaven and hell. It's actually, in reality, that's too small of an understanding of God's salvific plan. This is a cosmic Christ undoing the cosmic realities of the fall. All things culminating in himself, including not only what we see in this realm of celestial bodies of the heavens and the earth, but also in the realm that we cannot see. He's culminating all those things. Do you see how narrow it is when we just make it about if a person goes to heaven or hell? That is a narrowing of God's salvation concept. And so when we begin to embrace how great this grace is and how grand this plan is, we can believe bigger things. We can see God at work in greater things, in greater ways than we've ever allowed him to work. In his cosmic plan of salvation, no one is left out. Will all be saved? I don't know. I've told you all before, I'm a hopeful reconciliationist. But as of now, I'm an annihilationist. Because I do still think people can choose not to. I just don't believe that I personally do not believe they will suffer eternal conscious torment. That actually did not come into our theology until Dante, who was not even talking about heaven and hell, he was talking about his inner life. And we embraced a pagan understanding of hell, like the river Styx and all of that stuff from mythology. And that if there is a place and one refuses to bow, then they're annihilated, because that would be merciful. It would not be merciful for somebody to suffer for eternity. Not when I look at the cross. If I look at it through what I think is merciful, yeah, get them. Let's let Hitler suffer for a billion years. But if I look through the cross, it's not the same. I don't think they get off scot-free either because of their choice. And so I don't understand it all, but I think that we've narrowed the vision of God's salvation too small when we just make it about will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? That's my understanding of the gospel. Looking at it through the ancient church and reading Paul's writings, not pop culture preaching. So this plan, this divine scheme, is accomplished by God through Christ, and most specifically through his death. Christ's death upon the cross shatters everything that was going on in the cosmos beforehand. By death, God enters death. By death, God destroys death by pouring his life on and into the power of what is humanity's greatest fear. That's what the cross is all about. This divine plan is in which God sends his only begotten son. This son whom God reconciles the whole world is upon a cross as an expression of God's will. Not only his will, but his kind intentions, his lavish grace, his all-time goodness, his never-failing faithfulness. The cross reveals to us who God really is. This abounding grace that is greater than we have ever even begun to understand. We are holy. We are adopted as children of God. We have been claimed as God's own possession, sealed by the Holy Spirit. God's predestined activity has brought us in, and now we have the awareness of that we're not a second-rate partner in the salvation plan. We have always been a part. We have always been longed for by God, and the administration of Christ in the universe that is still working is working to bring both Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free into one. The cosmic reality is that all would look like Christ. And all reflect the beauty and the glory of what God created. So, Father, in Jesus' name, allow us to deal with our prejudgments, our calculations of who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. And let us not be worried about that. That's up to you. But let us be mindful of a grace that stretches so far beyond what we can understand, that no one is outside the possibility of salvation. Let us be aware of a grace so lavished upon this world through Christ's death upon the cross that none are outside of His grace's ability. Nothing is greater than His grace but His love. God, create in us a heart of wonder again that can look into the Gospels, look into the Scriptures, and see this vast plan beyond anything we could ever have imagined. Something that even your enemies, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, could not comprehend, but you let us in on the secret. You are so good, Father. You are so gracious, and you are so kind, and we worship you, we praise you, we bless you. Let the realities of these truths sink in so that out of everything, we can praise the Lord. In spite of, we can praise the Lord. In spite of it all, we can give you our hallelujah. No matter what, we can give you our hallelujah, our praise, our thanksgiving, no matter what. God, I thank you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We thank you and praise you for this journey we're on. In Jesus' name, amen.